Okay, so good morning, everybody. So this morning, I have the lovely topic of mission to talk to you about. Now, I don't know about everyone else. When I think mission, I tend to think kind of aeroplanes, strange cultures, unusual places, months away from home, and that's all a bit daunting. But it has the bonus that actually, for me, it's probably fairly unlikely that I will ever have to do that. Kind of statistically speaking, there aren't that many missionaries who go off. So it's fine, I can kind of sit it over there. But that's not the kind of mission that I'm going to be talking about this morning. Because mission happens here as well. We are placed in a place, especially somewhere like Stevenage. There are lots of people from all the nations who are here. And so there is mission at home. Now it has the bonus that it's comfortable. We can be in our own homes, we don't need to go to strange cultures. But the slightly daunting thing is that we're much more likely to actually have to do it, aren't we? It's not something that someone else is going to do. I've actually got to go and speak to someone, which is a bit scary at times. So I was thinking about, well, actually, what do we mean by mission? And I came up with this suggestion of one thing that mission is about. That actually, mission is quite a big, scary word. What it actually means is being convinced that actually we've got some great news from God that we want other people to know. That's it. God has told us great things, and we want to tell them to other people. So that's essentially what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'm going to be going through the great truths that we'd love our friends to know. These aren't truths that we know because we're particularly clever or learned. They're ones that God has given to us. They don't rely on our greatness, on our eloquence. They're not secrets to be discovered. They're plain. God has shown us to them. Show them to us. So we're going to go on a bit of a tour of Scripture, looking at what some of these great truths are. And then this is potentially where it gets a bit uncomfortable again, especially if they're Mormons. Okay, so what are we up to here? Is why is he picking on Mormons? Have we got kind of Mormon bashing going on here? There we go. Mormons are lovely. That's a lovely Mormon family from somewhere in the US. If you know any Mormons or have kind of friends or family, I've spoken to a few over the years, mainly Mormon missionaries, you know, the young guys and gals who you may see going around town. And pretty much without exception, everyone I've spoken to has been sincere, friendly. They have upstanding morals. They have great dedication to God. They place mission as being really important. These young people give up 2 years of their lives to go somewhere around the world and share their restored gospel. They view marriage as very important, would have very similar views to us. They have a very high view on the family. And actually, if you speak to a Mormon, they'll say, hey, we're Christians, just like you. So why am I bothering to mention Mormons in mission? Well, actually, Mormons, the people, are absolutely great. They're wonderful people. The church is not quite so good. So the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to give its full name, once you begin peering below the surface about what it teaches, you very quickly find that the restored gospel that they have is very different from the gospel that we find proclaimed by the apostles and by the Bible writers. It's smaller. That's been my overall feel as I found it. It's not good news. And for us in Stevenage, well, you've probably noticed kind of down by the college in town, there's a fair-sized Mormon church. There are a few of them scattered around, but actually in certain directions there's quite a gap until the next one, so Stevenage, I think, gathers a fair area. And pretty much permanently based here are two pairs of missionaries. So these are young people, kind of 18, 19 years old, who have come away from home and are spending 2 years pretty much by themselves teaching people the Mormon gospel. And what's great is that they will come up to you and go, we would really love to speak to you about Jesus. How many people in Stevenage come up and say, I would love to speak about Jesus? Yeah? So it's a great chance. And they've been taught something that's not true. They need someone to tell them about the true gospel, those great truths that we have that we'd love our friends and neighbours to know. Oh, I'm out of water. So, as we go through, we're going to cover a few different areas. So we're going to talk a bit about God, what the great truths we have about him are, the great truths of Scripture, and the great truths of salvation. And as we go through, what I'll do is we'll talk about what God proclaims in his word and what we need to remember. And then I'll just kind of do a sidestep of, well, actually, what does Church of Latter-day Saints teach on that? How is their gospel different? Do we need to be concerned? So we start with God. And this is our truth about God. God is three persons united in love. And this has eternally been so. We've been singing and talking a lot in our songs at the beginning how Christ is eternal, how he is God, how he is the radiance and image of God. This is a truth that has always been there. It's a fact. This is simply what God is. God is the Father and the Son and the Spirit united in love. Father loving the Son by his Spirit. And God created us to have a share of that love, to know him and to relate to him. And we get a great picture of this unity in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible, do turn to me to Luke chapter 3. It's on page, if I've got the right page number, it's page 1030. There we go. So this is the account of Jesus' baptism when he went to John. And Luke chapter 3, verse 21 says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him bodily in the form of a dove, and a voice came down from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So what do we see going on? Firstly, Jesus, the one who was God from the beginning, has come to earth as a man. He's being baptized. He is identifying with our sin. Because what he's going to do is he's going to pay the penalty for our sin. He's going to take the punishment that we can't bear. And as he sets out on his mission, we have the Father proclaiming his love for him. This is my Son, whom I love. And the Spirit descending on him. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit together, united, showing their love together. And their joint insistence and intention that the love that they have is shared with us. So that's a pretty good place to start in terms of truths that we want people to know about, isn't it? God is love. He's those three persons united. There's nothing, you can't take any of that away. You take everything else in all creation away and you have Father, Son and Spirit loving each other. And that love overflows and spills out and God seeks to share it with us. The two other great things that came to mind as I was thinking about what we should remember about God. First, a statement in Psalm 90. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There wasn't a time where there was no God. There wasn't a time where he was a bit different. You are God. From everlasting to everlasting, there is no changing in him. So he's pretty reliable. We have a God who we can trust, who we can rely on. And then Isaiah, this is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. So he's not only from everlasting to everlasting, the first to the last. He's the only one. He is unique. There is no one else we can go to. He is the only Redeemer. So God is eternally loving. He is utterly dependable. He does not change. And he is unique. It's a good thing that we would love our neighbours and friends to know, isn't it? That there is someone out there who wants to love you, who shares his love with you, makes it available, and you can rely on him. And like you can rely on no one else. There is no one like him. There will be no one after him. There is no one before him. It's a great truth to start with. Okay, so that's what the Bible proclaims. So how about our Mormon friends and neighbours? What have they been taught? These are two teachings, one from Joseph Smith, who is the founder of Mormonism. Lorenzo Snow was a contemporary of his. He came up with the quote, Joseph Smith used it quite a bit. And these two things they say. Joseph Smith starts with, we have imagined and supposed that God was God from the beginning, from all eternity. I will refute that idea. Take away the veil so that you may see. Well, what did he want them to see? Lorenzo Snow quote, as man is now, God once was. As God now is, man may be. Now, one thing, if you ever do speak to Mormons or you have kind of friends and neighbors, one thing to watch out for is the kind of terms that they use. Because a lot of the time they'll use exactly the same words, but they won't quite mean the same thing. So if you're speaking to Mormons, they will quite happily say that God is eternal. We believe in an eternal God just like you. What they mean is that God the Father has always been there, not that he's always been God. So from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And basically, what do we find here? That God wasn't always God. He was like us, and we'll be like him. So actually, it becomes a bit confusing when you wonder about, well, the claim of Isaiah, apart from me, there is no God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And I've had this discussion with missionaries before. About the best answer anyone's suggested is actually, the answer is, as far as we need to know. As far as we need to know, God has always been God from everlasting to everlasting, because we don't need to know the bit before. As far as we need to know, there is no God beside him. So actually, you go from Scripture who says, God is eternal. He is the beginning and the end. There is nothing beside him. There is nothing after him. To a slightly smaller God, who isn't quite so reliable because he can change. He wasn't always God. But there might be things out there, there might be other gods, but it's all right because you don't need to know that. It's not quite the same comfort and joy that we find in Scripture, is it? So remember that God is eternally God. He has always been God. He does not change. There is no one beside him. That is the great truth that we have and can share with our friends. The great reassurance that we have coming from that. He does not change. Okay, so what about Scripture? What are the joys that we have in that? Actually, start with, I thought it would be great for thinking people who, I don't know if you ever kind of come up with that kind of implicit claim that it's great you have the Bible, but we know it's all kind of made up, don't we? We know it's a fairy story. It was either written hundreds of years after Jesus lived, the New Testament part of it, or the church just kind of changed it to make it say what they wanted to. And that's quite a... I've known people, certainly, who kind of hold that assumption. And so they don't need to engage with it. So what can we say about that? Well, this is a great one for folk who love numbers out there. Here we go, a lovely infographic. So this is looking at, well, how reliable is Scripture? What we've got is we've got... Herodotus was a Greek historian, wrote histories. Pretty much everything we know about that period of time, around 450 BC, comes from his histories. He was about the only one who wrote seriously. Homer's Iliad, that great poem, and the New Testament. What you've got a bar going across, and that shows how long after what they wrote is the first bit of a copy of their document written in the original language. So it's not a whole copy, it's just fragments of it. So how long was it after they wrote that we've got a copy of their documents? And then the box at the end is, well, how many original language documents do we have? So, Greek history, 550 years after he wrote, is our first fragment of that written down. And in total, we've got somewhere over 100. The number, as people carry on looking for stuff, the number goes up year by year. So there are over 100 copies. And actually, for ancient text of this kind of age, that's counted as quite normal. Because they're written on papyrus. It doesn't last that long, so we don't expect to find originals. Homer's Iliad, well, it was only 400 years for that one before we find the first copy. And we've got over 1,800 copies for that. It was great. And those two, they're counted as reliable. We can know rough... We're quite confident we know what the original text said, because we've got these copies. They're enough. Then you get to the New Testament. Actually, the earliest fragment, it's a fairly small fragment, is thought to be about 50 years after the New Testament, after the book was written. And in total, we've got over 5,800 fragments. And actually, by the time you get to 200 or 300 AD, these are kind of like complete copies knocking around. So if you think, compared to anything else, has Scripture been changed? Has the New Testament been fiddled with? It would be quite hard to do it on that scale, wouldn't it? To get that early on, so like within 100 years, perhaps, of Scripture being written, you've gone around and edited it with a kind of ulterior motive in mind. It'd be really, really hard. The main difference is that things like copies of histories and poems, well, they would have been stored in libraries. And maybe a few people would have had copies. For the New Testament letters, well, the believers knew that these were important. They were the words of God. And so pretty much everywhere Christians went, they made copies and took them with them. And so there are just thousands of copies everywhere. And actually, the 5,800 is just Greek copies, so original language copies. You've also got, as the word spread through different parts of the world, you've got translations that were made. You've got people who wrote sermons and included quotes. So actually, there are tens of thousands of copies of New Testament from very early on. So actually, if you've got a friend who suggests, oh, it's all kind of made up a few hundred years later, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. There is no evidence for that in the slightest. We can be hugely confident that the New Testament and the scriptures as a whole that we have not changed as they've come down to us. They've been passed down reliably. That's a great reassurance, isn't it? The things we read about God are the same things that the apostles wrote. We can rely on them. Okay, so we know that we can trust it. Well, what should we make of it? Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. And this is the great introduction where we're told what the Son is like. This is page 1201, if you have a church Bible. So Hebrews goes, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his power and word. After he had provided purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven, so that he became as much superior to the angels as the name that he inherited is superior to theirs. In the past, God spoke to us via prophets at times and in various ways. And all of that was recorded as they wrote it. It was God's word. Forms of the Old Testament. God spoke to us in the past by the prophets, and we have record of that. We know what they say. But now, God has spoken to us by his Son. The prophets were good. The Son is better. He has spoken to us. But what makes him better? He is the exact representation of the Father. Is the radiance of God's glory the exact representation of his being? You see, when God is revealing himself in the past through the prophets that we have recorded in the Old Testament, God is revealing what he's like. Kind of two main things that God reveals to us is what he's like and what happens in redemption. How he is to save us. And he says that Christ is better than the ones who came before because he is the exact representation of God. He is God the Son. He shows us exactly what God is like. Far better than we had before. And all of this comes from God. God spoke to us by the prophets. Now he speaks to us by his Son. So none of this is coming from men's imaginations. None of it's made up. This is God who is taking the initiative here. Now he has spoken to us by Jesus. The ultimate revelation of what God is like. The one who speaks better than the prophets did. And what does he also do? It's not the order that I remember pointing. We find that actually in Scripture, what God was revealing through the prophets was, firstly, what am I like? And what happens in redemption? He reveals his holiness, the fact that he has created all there is, that he is from everlasting to everlasting, that there is no redeemer beside him. And the other thing that comes up consistently in the Old Testament is that there is the need of a saviour, of a perfect king, of a perfect priest, of someone who will fulfil all that God promised. That great promise in Genesis, that you will have a son, Satan will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. The promise of the one who was to come. So all of the Old Testament is looking forward to something, to someone. And what does Hebrews say? But now, God has spoken to us by his Son. That one has come. Christ has come. The exact representation of the God who can reveal to us perfectly what God is like. And what's more than that, we get in, the end of verse 3. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Well, he came and showed us God, and then he provided purification for sins. He fulfilled those promises of redemption. He is the one who completed the work and then sat down. You don't sit down if there's still work to do. He was finished. So he's the one who reveals God to us, reveals God the Father to us, and who has saved us, who has purified and redeemed us. And so the Old Testament looks forward. In the accounts of the Gospels, the four Gospels, they say, look, here is Jesus, he has come, he is God. He is the exact representation of God. Trust him, believe him. And then when you get to the rest of the New Testament, what are they doing? Well, they're looking back and making sure we understand that properly. They are teaching what Christ taught them. They're expanding on that. Remember what he has done in his redemption and what that means to you. So all of Scripture is focused in on Christ. And if all of Scripture looks to him, and he's come, and he's finished his work of redemption, well, is there anything else to say? Who's going to come after him? If Christ is so much better than the prophets who have come before, who's going to come after him and say anything new? See, there's nothing new to say. Christ has finished it all. He's done it all. He has revealed God. We have the record of that. We can trust that it's come to us reliably. And he has finished his work of purification, of redemption. So God does speak to us today. Don't get confused and think I'm saying he doesn't. But he doesn't say anything new. He tells us about what he has done. He speaks to us through his scripture about the Son. Look back at what Christ has done. This is still a finished work. This is still Christ coming and revealing me. God speaks today by his word, speaking about what Christ has done. Back to the other side of the coin again. What does the LDS Church teach about Scripture? Well, actually, they go for a very different way. This is teaching about what was a prophecy of what was going to come, and they're kind of teaching about what was going to happen in the church. Just a thing to bear in mind, the entire Book of Mormon is kind of written in kind of Jacobean English, very kind of King Jamesy style, so it's slightly tricky to kind of glance at and get your head around. So it says, thou seest the formation of that great and abominational church, which is most abominable above all other churches. For behold, they have taken away from the gospel of the Lamb many parts which are plain and most precious. And also many covenants of the Lord have they taken away, from a book called 1 Nephi. So this is the starting point of where the LDS Church comes from. Stuff has been lost. Taken away, probably intentionally. And so truths about God have been lost. And so new things need to be said. So you have the Book of Mormon, which is a new revealed scripture. Doctrine and Covenants, new revelation. The Pearl of Great Price, another document, another new revelation. And then, on top of that, you have a string of prophets. People particularly called by God to tell us new things, to reveal truths to us. Now, firstly, if you think back to what we're saying about the reliability of the New Testament, that just doesn't work. There is no clue at all that the New Testament has been changed. So when these things were lost, who knows? And the early church is kind of particularly vague on quite what was lost and when. They don't mention any specifics. But maybe worth worrying, our great truth is that Christ has come and revealed God and finished. And so all that is worth saying has been said. No one can bring new revelation. So actually what we find is when they're saying, actually there needs to be all this new revelation. Well, first you've got the slight problem is, if God couldn't quite reveal his purposes properly in the Bible because some bits were lost, well, what makes Doctrine and Covenants any better? What makes the Book of Mormon any better? If we have this continual string of prophets, it kind of feels a bit like the continual string of priests and sacrifices in the Old Testament, doesn't it? They had to keep coming and sacrifice because it wasn't effective, because something new and better was needed. So if we have this continual string of prophets, well, is that because we're still not getting perfect revelation of anything? Something better needs to come along and tell us what the other bits were lacking. And as we'll see in a minute, that actually part of this continuing revelation is because Christ's work is not complete. Salvation isn't done. So quite in contrast to that great comfort that we have from Scripture, that God proclaims, that we can trust it. We know it's come to us reliably. We know it tells us all we need to know. There aren't new secrets to learn. God has been plain. We suddenly find that there's this conveyor belt to try and keep up with the new teaching. Well, what's changed this time? What more needs to be said and done about salvation? Do I know it all? I don't know if I can, because not all revelation is complete. You're suddenly placed in a very uncertain place there, aren't you? It's much greater to have that comfort of Scripture. Okay, salvation. What do we find about salvation? Well, salvation in the Bible is all about God and being with Him. Here's a great promise that you find in Revelation. It's this picture of what God's people will be like in the future with Him, when all is sorted out, when we see the realization of all of those promises and the work that Christ has done. Revelation 21 says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." It's that theme that actually runs all through Scripture. We start in, it's one of my favourite images at the beginning of Genesis, where you get this little passage that says that God was walking in the afternoon through the garden. That's kind of as was His habit almost. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. It's just what He did. They were with Him. The fall meant we lost that relationship. We were taken away from Him. Actually, one of the great things that comes through the Old Testament is that we've seen, as we've gone through Exodus, is that God has saved His people and is with them. He travels with them. This pillar of flame, this cloud of smoke, in the tabernacle. It was a picture of God coming to be with His people. And so that's the promise that we have. Eternity for the Christian is being with God, living with Him, knowing Him, sharing in that love. That's the great truth we have. That's the great thing we have to look forward to. It's not this whole kind of horrible image of sitting on a cloud forever, strumming a harp with nothing to do. Our promise is to be with God, the one who is love, who does not change, who is dependable, who reveals Himself to us. That's our promise, to be with Him. So how does that come about? Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read from the same one. So this is chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians, page 1174. Sorry, I should have mentioned earlier. This is what God proclaims to us. "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the free gift of God." Sorry, I've added the word free there. "It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good work, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." So, it's... So by how have we been saved? Notice actually we have been saved. Not will be saved, not may be saved, not can be saved. You have been saved. Which makes sense really actually, if we're thinking of the bit of Hebrews we looked at. Christ has made purification and sat down. It's done. It's finished. We have been saved. It's done. Through faith. Not your doing, because it's a gift of God. Christ has done this. It's not our works. Christ has lived the perfect life. He has taken our place. He has died for us. By Christ's works, we are saved. What a great thing that we'd love our friends and neighbours to know, isn't it? It's that horror. I think there's that... kind of stereotype image of Christianity that we're all kind of busying around in church in the hope of getting in God's good books. We can't. He's done it already. Before we were born, Christ did His work. We have been saved. We receive that through faith. by believing and trusting in what he's done for us. Again, trusting and relying on his promises, we receive his gift of life, of being saved, to be with him and live with him eternally. So one more bit to look at on the other side. What is salvation from the other side of the fence? We get a fun thing of terms again. So it's worth bearing in mind that actually a Mormon will say to you, will be able to say to you quite sincerely, I am saved by grace alone. I have salvation in Christ by grace alone. And that comes about because actually when we look at the scripture and when we talk about being saved, there are two options. You kind of get them crop up in John 3:16. You get those two bits. God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever might believe in him have eternal life. Then it carries on. But for those who don't accept him, there is no life. Two paths. So if we have him, we have life with God. It gets a bit more tricky in terms of what the Church of Latter-day Saints teaches in that salvation is kind of a two-part process. So Christ has saved us by grace alone. But what they mean is that Christ has given us immortality. The free gift of God is to live forever. Not eternal life, very confusingly. Eternal life somewhere else. We have immortality. God has given us life somewhere. We will be somewhere, we will be alive. Tricky thing is that not all of those somewheres are where God is. And to get to the somewhere where God is, well then we're talking about worthiness. To be worthy to live with God. That's kind of their dream. And that is eternal life. Eternal life is a reward for being worthy to live with God. This is a quote from an article in they have. The Ensign is a church magazine, an official one that's published monthly. And this is from an article by a chap called Elder Robert Hales, if I can read the name rightly, who is a fairly senior leader in the church. So pretty much, because of this whole thing of continuing revelation, if someone senior in the church writes an article in the magazine, it's essentially doctrine. It's what you are expected to believe as a Mormon. And this is what he says. We can qualify for eternal life only through obedience to the commandments. So remember, eternal life is this separate bit. Immortality, the free gift to everyone. Eternal life, the bit you're worthy for. This requires having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Great start. Repenting, being baptized, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, enduring to the end, and following the Saviour's example. In practical terms, we must receive the essential priesthood ordinances. So there's work for us to do. And endure to the end. In keeping the associated covenants. We qualify for eternal life only through obedience to the commandments. It's meant to be good news. They phrase this, and this is a great truth that's been revealed. We qualify. The free gift is to live somewhere that God isn't. That's not the hope of the Bible, is it? That's not the hope that God has been revealing to us, that we can live with him and be his people, and he will be our God. Free gift of Christ. Actually, I've had, in discussing with Mormons, a really great question to ask around this is, so where would you go if you were hit by the proverbial number 7 bus on the way home? What would happen? And actually, the best answer they can give, and the answer that in practice I have been given pretty much every single time, is that I don't know. I hope I will be with God. Because the problem is, you have to keep the commandments and endure to the end. And if you've not done that yet, then you might not be worthy. So how much less is that than the great promise that we had that we just read from Ephesians? You have been saved. That's the great joy and promise that we have. You have been saved. So if you're speaking with Mormons, if the opportunity comes up, do ask them, what will happen to you if you die? How are you getting on with keeping the commandments? Are you living that life and keeping all those ordinances that you have to do? And when they go, I kind of hope I will be of God, I'm not really sure. You can go, well, that's interesting, because if I was knocked down by a bus, I would be with God eternally. I know I would have eternal life with him. And it's great, because they'll quite often then turn around and ask you, well, how do you know that? Well, it's great. Look at Scripture. Here's God's promises. You have eternal life. Ephesians is just one place that I mentioned it. There are several other passages where God speaks with that kind of confidence to his people. You have eternal life. And the great joy that we can share with people. So, don't be fooled by similar language. If you have friends or family, or you meet people in the street, or more missionary comes up and chats to you and says, can I speak about Jesus? They need to hear who Jesus really is and what the promises really are. They may use the same words, but they have a God who is kind of small and changeable, and revelation that's unreliable, and hope that's dependent on us, not dependent on him. So here are the great things that we want to love and share with our neighbours. God, who is the loving, eternal and unique God, made you to love and know him. That's our purpose. Lots of people drift through life not really knowing what they're there for or what they're about. This is our great purpose, to love and know God and be loved and known by him. He has revealed himself to us. We're not guessing, we're not groping around in the dark. This isn't kind of wisdom passed on from old. This is God's revelation to us. Christ came, he showed himself to us. God spoke and continues to speak. He continues to say, look, my son came. Look at him. Look at what he does. Look at what he has achieved. And by faith, we can receive what Christ has done for us. We're not trying to earn our way into heaven. We're not trying to impress God with what we're up to. He has saved us. Aren't these things that we'd love our friends and neighbours to know? That should kind of prompt us to be desperate to tell them. These are those great truths to remember. That our friends, especially if they're Mormons, need to hear about. Might not be all at once. Might just be snippets of conversation. There's a question here and there. I thought it would be worth just coming up with a kind of few suggestions on, well, practically what do we do? How do we share these? Well, we've got to start by being loving and concerned for these people, aren't we? We're proclaiming that God loves them. So it's a bit out of kilter if we don't show any love, concern, and then return, God loves you, but I don't. It doesn't work. Be concerned about them. If you are talking, in the case of Mormon missionaries, a great way of doing that is feeding them. If you've got kind of university age kids, or you remember being to university, when you go away from home the first time, and there is no one else to cook for you, food isn't necessarily great. The chance to come round and have food is wonderful, and in our experience, they accept it gladly. Show love and concern. How can you serve them? How can you show that you care for them? Ask questions. Even if a person you're speaking to self-describes as an atheist or a Hindu or a Latter-day Saint, ultimately, you know what they might believe. You don't know what they actually believe. So ask them questions. Not everyone, certainly the Mormon Church, necessarily knows everything they're meant to believe or agrees with it. Ask questions. And you can always go from, ooh, what do you think about this? Ooh, that's interesting. I had read that this was the case. What do you think of that? Start a random discussion and talk about them. This is a tough one. I've kind of fallen into this trap before, especially if you're speaking to someone who's quite convinced about what they know, maybe a kind of very self-stated atheist, or a Mormon who's very convinced with what they know of the truth, and you'll go, oh, that bit's wrong. I'm going to prove you that it's wrong. And you just kind of drift into winning the argument. Problem is, if all you do is convince someone that they're wrong, well, you're not providing them with anything better, are you? Just taking away what they've got. A very large proportion of Mormons who leave the church become atheists. They just kind of lose all that basis of belief. Their basis of belief is so tied up in the church that they don't see that there can be anything else. So yeah, it's important to show, actually, this isn't good, there's something better. show the better bit as well. Show these great truths. God is love. He has created us to know and love him. He has sent his son to die for us so that we can be with him. Don't just try and win the argument. And be prepared for slow burn. I think that maybe this is especially in the case when if you are speaking to Mormons, they're just very invested in the church. Everything is tied to the church. To leave is a huge, huge step. So actually, maybe you'll have, if it's a friend or no, maybe you'll have a conversation, maybe you'll ask one question to kind of this week. Maybe it'll be months before anything comes up again. Maybe it'll be a couple of years. Mission doesn't always happen quickly. Sometimes requires us to be talking tiny little things. Maybe actually you will say one thing and then you will never see them again. But God will steer other people into their path. So don't be discouraged if you speak to someone and they don't suddenly kind of turn around and profess Christ as Lord. You might just be laying that first stone. Put that kind of first awkward thing in their mind that's going to niggle away at the back of their mind until it eventually gets them. So don't be discouraged if people don't immediately listen. God does sometimes change people immediately, but very often people change gradually. They gradually see the truth. Are we going to have time? Yeah, let's go for it. We're going to watch a first couple of minutes of a video. This is a guy who is a Mormon missionary and was converted while on his mission and saw the truth of Christ. The video goes on for something like 6 minutes. We'll watch the first kind of two because that's enough to get a feel for what's going on.
Florida, you know, which is part of the Bible Belt. I had kind of a lot of run-ins with different pastors. But when I was 3 months into my mission, I actually went to a Calvary Baptist Church, which is a Southern Baptist church. And I went up to the pastor and I told him that I wanted to teach him about the true and restored gospel. And he just kind of smiled at me and he said, okay. So we set up an appointment and my companion and I went back there the next day. And for about an hour and a half, the pastor just sat there and let me and my companion talk. And we go through, you know, everything in complete detail, you know, about Joseph Smith and the restoration, you know, the first vision, the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, you know, the restoration of the one and true church, you know, priesthood authority, temples, prophets, all these things. We go through all this. And I'm sitting there kind of thinking, you know, we might be getting this guy because he's just kind of stone-faced this whole time. Well, at the end of our, you know, hour and a half of ministering our gospel to him, you know, he pretty much looks us in the eyes and he says, you know, I appreciate what you told me, but everything you've said is incorrect and not according to the Bible. And it was like, it was really like, wow, you know, like a ton of bricks had just hit my heart. Because here I am in sincerity trying to convert him to my gospel because I believe that it's the only way, you know. So he goes through everything, you know, with Joseph Smith, the first vision, you know, temples, prophets, priesthood authority, the one true church. He goes through all that and using the Bible, he completely, you know, refutes everything that we had just taught him. And he did it. You know, he would have five or six scriptures for each point, and he just hammered it right home. And, you know, the amazing thing about what he did was he did it with love. You know, he was not trying to hurt us. He was trying to show us that there was a better way than the way that we believed. And he confessed to us through the Word of God what he believed to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, the gospel that you believe in and the gospel that I believe in are not the same. And the Jesus that you believe in and the Jesus that I believe in are not the same Jesus Christ. And here's why. And he opens up, you know, a few of the things that really stuck out to me, Ephesians 2, you know, how we were dead in our trespasses and God sent us Jesus Christ, you know, to make us alive through him. And that it's by grace that we are saved alone. You know, it's a free gift through our faith and not by works, you know, lest any man should boast. And he said, the gospel that I believe in is a free gift to anyone who has faith that Jesus Christ died for them and was raised. And, you know, I thought that that's what I believe, but it's not. And if that were what I believe, then it would have stopped right there. You know, but I still believe that we needed the proper priesthood authority, that we had to belong to the right organization, that we had to go to the temples to receive certain, you know, ordinances. And the list goes on and on and on. And you know, he said, you believe in a partial atonement because you believe that you're saved after you do all you can do. And I believe that Jesus Christ has done everything that there is to do for salvation. So when he told me this, I mean, it was like, you know, it just really hit me hard. And my initial reaction was frustration, you know, and anger, because, you know, when somebody truly knows the Word of God, you know, you Fade can't off, contend with the Word of God. You know, it's sharper than...
One common thing seems to be, if you're looking for kind of testimonies of ex-Mormons, they're really, really long. It's by far the shortest I can find. So actually what goes on in that story is that he's so challenged and put off by what this pastor says to him that he goes away and starts rereading the New Testament. He never sees this pastor again. But actually by the time he gets to the end of his mission, he's been convinced that salvation is the free gift of God by grace alone. And actually ends up in his kind of final mission meeting, has to kind of tell his kind of mission leaders and friends around him that that's what's happened. So that pastor would have had no clue that what he had said had any effect at all. But the truths of God and Scripture are so great that they work on the back of people's minds and can win them over.